forgiver goes there. Let us pray. Gracious, kind, loving Father, we now come to your word again tonight. It's wonderful to know that because of your infinite love of personalities, that you created so many different people. Just as nature is blessed by so many different flowers and colors and perfumes, so you've created so many different personalities. I thank you, God, for my personality, as strange as it is. I pray tonight that you'll use me. Use me as you used me in the past, I pray. But use me even greater tonight. For Father, tonight's a very important message. We need to come to grips with the forgiveness of God. We need to understand this grace that's so forgiving, because it's so hard for us to forgive. I pray tonight that if there's any walls that would separate those who are listening to your word, that you'll break down those walls. If there's any prejudice that would stand between listening to your word tonight, I pray, God, take it away. If our minds should wander, I pray you'll bring it back. And then we pray that you'll make this message so simple that the simplest mind can grasp it, and so truthful that the most intellectual will perceive it. And I ask now, Father, for wisdom, for grace, for faith, in Christ's name. Amen. The bright summer sun was setting behind the tall, dingy tenements, throwing shadows like accusing fingers over the city of New York. A young boy could be seen in the growing darkness running through the back alleyways, over the fence, by the ash barrels, tripping and falling over an ash barrel. He lay there sobbing to himself. There was a picture of fear written on his face. You could see it, and tears rolled down his cheeks, which he tried to rub away with the back of his hands. After a few moments, he got up and continued down the alleyway. And all that stood between him and home was a large wooden fence, and the young boy jumped up and grabbed the top of the fence and swung over to the alleyway below, and then down the alley and into his old tenement, down the hallway, into the kitchen. Safe at last. Home. Safe at last. His mother turned about to scold the boy for being home late when she noticed the telltale marks of a young boy that just had a bad time. And Mama took the boy on her knee and held him close, and he cried on her bosom. The little boy, after he had gotten himself together and Mama had wiped away his tears, and he told Mother the neighborhood bully picked on him again, and that mean old bully. I hate him. I hate him. He's no good. I hate him. With that, Mother took the boy close to her breast, and she said, "Son, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones." Now, for a little 6-year-old ghetto boy, he didn't know much what his mother said that day. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. It wasn't until he grew up, until he moved away from the ghetto, and the ghetto moved away from him. It wasn't until later on, until his life had been changed, until he read another story about a crowd of bullies, about a prostitute, and Jesus. It was then, with his head bowed over the word, his eyes looking down upon a story that was told centuries ago and yet took on new meaning for the young man. And the words of Mother came back again. "Ronnie, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones." Well, that little statement made by my mother and that story told by Jesus has helped me in life. It's helped me working for people and being out there in the street where the people are. It taught me something about patience and about love and about forgiveness and about caring. And I really think that's what the Bible's all about. It's stories of a God who cares, a Savior who cares, and then He's trying to translate into life for those who call themselves His children to care. And that since we all live in glass houses, we've got to be careful what we hold in our hands. Now this morning, or this evening, we need to turn to the Word of God and we need to look at it together. Will you turn with me in your Bibles? I want you to look at the chapter of the Gospel of John, that great book written by that great apostle who was once a son of thunder, who had patience for no one, who became a child of God and became the disciple of love, who was entrusted with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who showed in the heart of Jesus real love. He's writing the story that epitomizes the love of God, that shows us the truth of the whole gospel in a simple story, in a simple act of patience, a simple act of love, and a simple act of forgiveness. There's really nothing complicated about theology. It's only complicated because there are theologians. There's nothing complicated about a world that goes into sin and a world that is lost and a God who seeks them out. Nothing complicated about a love that goes to the depths and to the heights and to the width to reach out long arms to surround those who need to be surrounded. Nothing complicated about a God like that. And so it begins a story written by a man who was there and has its authenticity in the Holy Spirit, so it's God's Word and it's the truth. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning He came again into the temple. He prayed all night in Mount of Olives. He was ready for this moment. He was receptive to this Spirit. And it says, He came again to the temple, and all the people came unto Him and sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, those church people, the people had been brought up in the church, the people knew everything about church and how to play religion, they were there. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. Now we have not changed that game. We do it in different ways even today. Pastor, is that yes or no? Did you really mean that when you said that? We play those same games, Pharisees and scribes. And He says, now, according to the law of Moses, and they knew it well. For the scribes understood the Talmud. They knew the in and out of the word. Now Moses, the law commanded, such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. And so when they continued asking Him, they kept bugging Him in plain language. They wanted the answer. They wanted something pat that they could take home to accuse Him or else to say, well, He agrees with us. Therefore, we will not accuse Him. And so they keep bugging Him. Now, if I had written this in Brooklyn vernacular, I would have said, bug Him. Because that's what they did. They kept asking Him. Continuing. Asking Him. What do you say? What do you say? He's silent. He acts as if He doesn't hear them. He doesn't want to play those religious games. Life is too important to play those games. He doesn't want to play these games. He has no time for it. No time for it. And so they continued asking him. And he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down. And he wrote on the ground. You know, Jesus is never taller than when he's stooping down. And you are never taller than when you're on your knees. And so he stoops down again, this Jesus. I want you to catch the flavor. I want you to feel it. I want you to get the pathos, the feeling. I want you to hear the crowd. I want you to feel the sand under your feet tonight. I want you to hear the words in your ears tonight. I want you to feel the love in your heart tonight. Listen, he stoops down again. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Left alone with Jesus. I've got to preach a sermon on that. Left alone with Jesus. Isn't it nice to be left alone with Jesus? I better be careful, I'll be preaching it tonight. Left alone. Left alone with Jesus. Tired of all the noise of the crowd, the people arguing and discussing and debating. He's alone. She's alone with Jesus. Beautiful. And look. The woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Look within the passage. You find he lifted himself up. And does not the scripture say, If he be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Yea, even a prostitute. Now, I just saw that. I need to preach on that. How long does this camp meeting go? Left. He's lifted himself up again. Look at this. Listen, feel it. When Jesus lifted him up, he saw none but the woman. And he said to her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Only the innocent can condemn. Now, it's early morning, according to Scripture. And at least if I understand the setting here, and if I've done enough research on it, to know that it was early morning there in Jerusalem, and it was there by the temple doors, those great wooden doors, it was there that those are the preachers, and those are the teachers of that day, those who would speak would be there. It was like Prospect Park was one time, when the speakers had a certain part in the park, where they would speak. It's like there in London. What's that park where they... Hyde Park. It was much like that. It was where they would expound the scriptures. And our Lord Jesus came down from out of it. He had been all night in prayer. He was close to his heavenly Father. He knew what was going to be said because he had been in tune with him who speaks in every generation. Now the farmers had come down from the hills and the rich merchants had walked along those roads that led from their houses where they sold their goods, they were there, and peasants and prince walked the same streets of the same sanctuary to seek the same thing. They came there to seek forgiveness, to seek acceptance, and to seek assurance. And we all seek that, forgiveness, acceptance, and assurance. Now some have disguised their treachery behind golden phylacteries. They wore the right kind of clothes for religious people. They could be seen in the crowd, and it was some kind of self-righteousness about them that they should be dressed that way, but that was the religion of that day. And so they walked along those roads, and people could tell they were religious. They could tell they were pious because they dressed that way. And they were the Pharisees. And the Sadducees came along too, and you could tell them. Oh, they stood out too, those intellectuals. Bright men.
with dim hearts. And they came for the same reason, to seek forgiveness, but they were unwilling to forgive. Now that bright, clear, lovely morning, Jesus was sitting at the gate of the temple. He had gathered some to hear his words, and he was telling those few things, or those few that would listen to him, the truth that would set them free, that would liberate them for the kingdom of God. And he spoke of love to those loveless people. He spoke of grace to those people. Unmerited giving, the gifts of God. He spoke of the things that they had never heard for long times in their temple. He spoke of things that were beyond their comprehension, that they could not even conceive of, that kind of God who would be so loving and be so forgiving. They listened, some of them, because they were the downtrodden, they were the poor, they were poor of spirit, they were poor of body, and they would listen to him, because it's only those who have been poverty-stricken ever seek God, and that's why he said, happy are they who are poverty-stricken. Those who are rich and increased in good, like Laodicea, they have no time to listen to those words. And he speaks of mercy and justice. And he says to them, it's not wisdom that saves us, nor is it obedience that saves us, nor is it love that saves us. Will Annas be forgiven because he knew the Talmud? Nay. You see, would Pilate be forgiven because he knew how to be a good tetrarch? Nay. Will the followers of modern religion or modern law or modern morality be forgiven because of what they know? Nay. No single person will ever be saved for any other reason than the reason who sat there. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. And while he expounded this word forgiveness, he hears shouts. Shouts echoing through the city. They sound like, stone her. Stone her. And even before they come into view, the Nazarene knows what's happening. He knows that some poor unfortunate, some poor woman has been caught in the clutches of the Pharisees' hands, that they're now caught in the hands of the church people, and they are going to bring her before Jesus. They're going to stone her in a courtyard in front of their temple. Guilty before trial. Now, she is guilty. There's no question about it. I've never questioned that, and surely you haven't. She is guilty. In fact, the Bible says she was not only talked about as an adulteress, but she was caught in the very act. Now, that's embarrassing. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Caught in the very act. The scene is described in living color. That's what I love about the Bible, its authenticity, but also its graphic realism. It doesn't pull punches, it calls sin by its rightful name, and it doesn't paint pretty pictures. It's graphic realism. Woman's caught in adultery. Hey, we all hate that. She deserves to be stoned. And they cast her at the feet of Jesus. Now, first of all, I see in this act divine intimacy between a woman and Jesus. There is divine intimacy. It's the love of Jesus. One of the most touching experiences of intimacy in the life of our Lord was when he pardoned the woman taken in adultery. Now, try to capture it. Here's this woman half hiding her shame, her nakedness, with her veil. She's trying to hide her nakedness with her veil. Now, it's almost like the story of Eve when she plucked from the tender vine the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She too tried to hide under the veil. But she couldn't hide it. Nor could this woman. It's written in her face. It's written in the deep lines of what sin had done to her. She's trying to hide herself, though, at least cover her nakedness. And even a woman like that, of ill repute, feels uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus. At least naked, but not uncomfortable. And I think really she's more uncomfortable with the Pharisees and Sadducees than she is with Jesus. Now, no question she's guilty. See her now. 2,000 years have not obliterated the scene, the act. Try to picture in your minds. You've pictured worse things. Try to picture it there. The woman bowed down and Jesus there. And picture the scene weeping and trembling and half hiding her shame. Something corrupting about human nature. We love the hanging. We despise the gross sins of the flesh. And yet we are devoted to the gross sins of the spirit. Now here in these two acts, there are two acts of intimacy. You'll notice it here. First of all, there's the act of silence. Will you look at it again? John chapter 8. Look at it with me, please. John chapter 8. There's the act of silence. There is the intimacy of love here. And its love is seen in silence. And love always is. Love always is. Will you please notice? Notice here as I read verse 3. Chapter 8. And the scribes, Pharisees brought this woman. And then in verse 4 they say, caught in the act. Verse 5, they try to give the theological reasons they're doing this. They have to have a reason for acting the way they're acting, and they have a theological reason, or at least they think, a good excuse. And they said, tempting him that they might accuse him, but Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard him not. He's silent. You see, there is the intimate act of silence, and then there's the intimate act of speech. But let's look at that silence for a moment. You see, at first he doesn't say a word. He is communicating his feelings. He's bonding with this woman. We've talked about it in our witnessing class all week long, and some of you got the point. He is bonding with this woman. He is feeling for her. He is showing his pathos for her, his emotions for her. And he doesn't say a word. I think that silence says, first of all, he was concerned about her. Don't you? He is wanting to help her. He is wanting to love her. And love is silent at times. In grief, we find silence is important in loving, don't we? Haven't you been there in a home when someone has lost someone very dear, and there's a time you wish you could say something, but there's something you cannot even say, and you just take the hand, or you put your arms around them and hold them close, but you don't say a word? You see, there's intimacy there, there's feeling there, and sometimes silence is the greatest sermon. And my blessed Lord knows that, because he wrote L-O-V-E. He wrote L-O-V-E. He wrote the whole script. In romance, we find silence is important. In loving, in caring, don't we? In wanting to communicate, a lot can be said in silence. Intimacy of love is communicated by silence. He doesn't say a word. He writes in the sand a love letter. A love letter. In the sand. Now, what does he write? Is he just biding time? I don't think so. Is he waiting for an opportunity to share love with this woman in need? Now, no doubt there is intimacy between Jesus and his silence. Now, notice the Pharisees, they're unaware of what's happening. Do you know that some of the so-called religious people are always unaware of when something is happening? They can't explain it. They don't even know what's going on. Revival, reformation may be taking place in the church, and they're the last to know it. They can't explain it. They don't know what's going on. There's something that is spiritual that they can't see and can't touch and can't feel. Jesus is giving an answer in silence. Jesus is her only hope. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. Strange that Jesus would be her only hope. Strange that she would feel that way. No man understood the terrible consequences of sin like Jesus. No one hated sin like Jesus. No one had rage against sin like Jesus. No one understood the consequences of sin like him. No one understood the far-reaching effect of sin as he did. And yet she feels he will understand. Now, doesn't that say something for your Jesus? Silence. She clings to him as her only hope. Now the story unfolds in verse 4 of the 8th chapter. And they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now there comes the speech of intimacy. The second act of love in terms of intimacy of human heart is a speech. He breaks his silence with words that speak to the human heart. How many times have we heard someone say to us, tell me you love me. Tell me you love me. That's really what's going on between Jesus and this woman. And he breaks the silence to assure the woman. You see, every time I read God's holy word, and every time I spend my time on my knees with my Bible open and my eyes faceted there and the Spirit of God moving in my heart, I find it as a love letter to God, and he breaks the silence of my devotions. He breaks the silence of my study, and he speaks to me as he speaks to you. Speech is a summation of the soul. All that he has been, all that is, and all that will ever be. We need only to hear him or her say, I love you. If God reveals himself to us in terms of human heart, then he should show us his love for us by speaking to us. And God has spoken to us. Hallelujah. God has spoken to us. Yes, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore have I drawn thee, taking pity on thee. The intimacy of love. Here again, his tenderness. Here again, his voice. If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If they be red like crimson, they shall be as what? And what greater hope can there be than to feel forgiven? What more love could be expressed than to be forgiven? Thy sins be forgiven thee. He first expresses the intimacy of love with silence and then with speech, and she clings to him now, for he's her only hope. But those church people wanted nothing to do with that forgiveness. They wanted nothing to do with that kind of Jesus. They wanted nothing to do with that kind of love. They thought it was a cheap love. It was a shallow love. They thought it was a lawless love. And there came the insensitivity of their law. But Master, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses says, now in other words, church manual says, page 39, this woman should be taken into the courtyard and be stoned to death. What do you say? Now that's a tough question, isn't it? Huh? You know, too many of us have this right-wrong questions. Huh? What sneaking, spying rottenness are in those words, brothers and sisters? Those hypocrites. Those hypocrites. And so they condemn her to death. Their rationale, the law of Moses, law without love, commitment without compassion. What a story for us all. Now there can be no denying the fact she is guilty. The evidence is against her. It's overwhelming. Now their law, their church manual, she had brought dishonor to her town. She had brought dishonor to her family and to her church. Now the law of Moses says such one should be stoned. Implication is the church manual says, do it and do it fast. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? I remember I was once on a board, and one woman, she was quite angry over some little insignificant thing that had to be very significant to her, and she pulled out her church manual. I wish she would have pulled out Emmanuel, but she pulled out church manual. And she started waving it. And she said, it says in the church manual. I says, I know, I was on that committee. But a woman always takes preference. A man always takes preference. A sinner always takes preference. A man, a woman, a child takes preference to any manual ever written by man, because there is an Emmanuel. God with us. God forgiving us. God loving us. God taking us and accepting us based upon the merits of himself. Now let's stone her.
What do you say? Now, he had a right to say, because you see, it was God who wrote the finger, who with his finger wrote the law. Now, it was the second person of the Godhead. If you read Scripture correctly and go into the New Testament, you'll discover it was Jesus Christ, wasn't it, who wrote the law? I mean, if I interpret Scripture correctly, it was Jesus Christ who wrote the law. It was he who was in the pillar of the fire, and he was in the cloud, and it was he who was there upon that mountain. And that's why he could say, when they described his birth, he could say, that wonderful counsel of the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He could say that. Now here's the dilemma. And it's a dilemma. To free her would be to break the law of Moses. To condemn her would be break the law of Jesus in Sermon on the Mount. You see, here it is, justice on one side and mercy. Now, which would take preference? Would he free her or condemn her? The sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life? And those hypocrites were using this woman to trip Jesus up in his speech. He knew too well that they were using this incident as an instrument of their own hatred against him. Not that they were morally indignant against sin. I haven't met a hypocrite yet who's morally indignant at sin. Immorally indignant, but not morally indignant. Not protecting the rights of God's law. They were using this incident to provoke the people against him. Now this subtle accusation, two laws. Break one, the law of Moses, or the law of Rome. Treason against God or treason against Caesar. Treason against Moses or treason against his messiahship. Heretic to Caesar. Now if he frees her, he's merciful. And if he condemns her, he's a liar and a hypocrite. For he himself said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Wow. Whew, that's a hard one. Isn't it? It'd be hard for me. But it's not for him. Because you see, he thinks different than we think. He acts different than we act. So there's the woman. And Jesus is going to speak. And listen to me, my brother and sister. When the final word comes down to it, I'm going to ask, what does Jesus say about it? Now, if that's not good theology, then I'm a bad theologian. If that's not good Christianity, then I'm a bad Christian. But when it comes right down to it, my brother and sister, it's what he says. Now, listen to what he says. Listen. He bends down, and he writes. Just as he wrote two tablets of law, he now writes the Son of God. He writes the law with his finger in the sand. That's what I think. He writes the word, the law, with his finger. He does not take away the law by writing in the sands of Jerusalem. No, he upholds it. He upholds the sanctity of marriage. He upholds the purity of womanhood. He upholds morality. But he says to all the phonies and fakers and hypocrites, only the innocent have a right to condemn, and I'm not going to do it. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm not going to do it. A rusty old shield prayed once, illumine me, son. And the son said to the shield, first polish yourself. Should this woman therefore be judged by men who are guilty of breaking the law? For to break one commandment is to be guilty of them all, to be under the condemnation of all. It was solemn affirmation, the only the sinless have a right to judge. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? And here he clarifies it in that Sermon on the Mount that has stood against all the theologians of the world, liberal or conservative, that has stood as a bald walk for every generation, that is God's last word to man and last hope for the universe. Listen to it in the 7th chapter, and he begins here in the 7th chapter, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye? Now this word could be translated better. Why do you look for the splinter in your brother's eye when you have a 2x4 in your own eye? First get rid of the 2x4 so you can see the splinter better. I like that. I like that. Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam, a 2x4 is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite!
Isn't it interesting when you read the New Testament that Jesus had more patience with sinners than he did with hypocrites? He had more patience with the sinner than he did with the so-called saint. There are 62 words in the New Testament, if I read correctly and studied correctly, 62 words for forgiveness in the New Testament. And 22 of those 62 say that we must forgive, or 22 times it means forgiveness for others. Look at the stones in their hands. Can't you see them? Can't you see the stones in their hands? They want to bring it down on this dear woman. And there she is trembling. And they're about to bring it down. She knows that she's about to die. And the only one standing between her and death and life is Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, tonight, the only one that stands between us and death and life is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the Bible says from the eldest to the youngest, they left. The eldest having more sins than the younger. They've been sinning a long time. Hey, don't kid yourself. You just sin better. You don't sin less. Because you see, when you think you're sinning less, you're sinning the sins of the Spirit, which are worse. And you old people can control the sins of the flesh better than you did when you were younger. But you cannot control the Spirit. The sins of the Spirit, which get harder the older you get. Huh? Come on, did it touch at home? Well, good, I'm glad there's some human beings out there. Old man, thief, and he saw it written by Jesus in the sands. Sadducees, they're gone. Listen to me, old woman, gossip, and it burned in the lips. It burned in the sand, and the old woman standing there with a stone, she saw it, gossip, and she walked away. And the middle age, lust, it burned in the sands, and he dropped his stones and walked away. And even the man who was committing an act of adultery, he must have walked away. Those chauvinistic pigs, they're going to condemn this woman when the man got away scot-free. That says something about a society. Society like that. Pharisees are gone. The Sadducees are gone. The elders are gone. The priests are gone. Jesus and the women alone. And when we stand in the judgment, it will only be you and Jesus. Thank God for that. And I thank God right now, standing on this platform, that it will be only me and Jesus. Now she's sobbing. I can hear her. Can't you? Can't you? Her face is buried in the sand. She's sobbing. And haven't you? Haven't you? He speaks, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she looks up. Her sorrow is now turned to joy, brother, and says, "None, Lord. No man, Lord. And just you and me." She searches his face, and now she understands love. She had sold her body. Now she gives her heart. He wipes away her tears with his gentle hand. "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, the lesson taught by our scripture story is the hardest for us to learn today. It's hard for us to understand that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He loves prostitutes and reprobates and sinners, not their sins. He forgives their sins. That's how much he hates them. He hates them so much he forgives them. And you can't get rid of sin so far as forgiving them. The Bible says they're cast in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. Now some of us will try to dredge low to get them, but he casts them deep. He loves. Now, that's the essence of the good news. That's the gospel. What he is trying to teach us today is this. There is no sin that God cannot forgive, and you will not forgive, and will not forgive, except the sin of not wanting to be forgiven. That's the only sin that God can't forgive. The sin of not wanting to be forgiven. Do you want to know what the unpardonable sin is? It's the sin of not wanting to be forgiven. And as long as we want to be forgiven, as long as we want to be forgiven, he's there to forgive us. That's what makes this good news. That's what makes it good news. I remember I was working in Greenwich Village for Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel. My wife and I, my children were standing on a street corner giving out literature, and it was raining. We were going to have a crusade, and we called the church together to come and help us. But only one little old man came out, and it was my wife, myself, and my son, and my daughter, and this little old man. And we were giving out this literature in the village, and it was raining, and I was feeling sorry for myself. I mean, does Billy Graham have to stand on a street corner and give out literature for his meetings? Then the voice came back and said, you're not Billy Graham. Okay. And so I went on. My wife and children giving out these soggy handbills, and people would take them and look at it. You know, it's a very bad place to witness. I mean, I was right in Greenwich Village. The east side, you have the heroin addicts, and the west side, you have the gays. One came along. I don't know, man. He came along. He said, you gay? I said, no, I'm happy. And he kept going. And so then I was sharing my faith and giving out literature and sharing Jesus take the handbill and drop it throw it into the rain and into the curb with the water and keep going. And I was quite discouraged. My family, we went. The next night we opened our crusade. Two people came in. That was about all. No, a few more than that. But those two, they sat in the back. Lovely couple. As they were going out that night, I learned their name was Rick and Gwen. And Gwen was a singer and Rick was the music director for the off-Broadway play Hair, which was one of the most perverse plays in Broadway during that 60s. Wrote the music Age of Aquarius and did the musical work for Hair. And he had come back from a party with Janis Joplin, one of these rock and roll stars. They had a party and he was snorting cocaine, and that was when coke was expensive. Now it's more expensive because you get hooked deeper. Cheaper in money, but more in tragedy. You know, it really gets me. Can I say something gets me? I'm allowed to because I can leave Mississippi soon. You know how much we're spending all our time taking people's blood pressure when multitudes of millions of people in America are blowing their minds with drugs. We better get on that program, brothers and sisters. A great need, I'm telling you, a great need on drugs. Terrible what's happening to minds of people. And so Rick and Gwen, they were snorting cocaine and they're tripping along the street, you know. And they come on by the street and there on the curb in the water is this handbill and something says to this cokehead, bend down, pick up the pamphlet. Something says to the cokehead, pick it up, so he slows down. Picks it up. Too wet to open, so he takes it home. Late the next afternoon when he woke up, he found this handbill, opened it up, it invited him to the meetings. He came. Rick and Gwen both found the Lord Jesus Christ, and they found forgiveness. Preaching in that same church, where the church members were too busy to come to an evangelistic meeting or knew too much, four boys came in off the street. And they were high on heroin. Not much different. Snort it through your nose or shoot it in your veins. Does the same thing. Kills you. These four boys come tripping down the center aisle. Sit down front row. They were wearing their colored social sevens, the worst gang in South Bronx. High on heroin. Tracks all over their arms. And I'm preaching to cokeheads and heroin addicts. And the saints are home watching television. God help us. God help us. That's a tragedy. Cokeheads and heroin addicts, drunks and sinners come to my meetings. And saints stay home by the dozens. God help us. Sit in the front row. I'm preaching. I'm preaching 06. A few others around. Finish my sermon, I go to sit down, we go to sing the last song. They get up and they start out the back and I don't want to lose them, so I run out the side door. And I go through the side door and I climb over the garbage barrels in the alleyway and I run there, 11th Street, wasn't church on 11th Street? 11th Street. Run out, I come out in the avenue and it comes tripping down the stairs and, hey man, you're the preacher, what are you doing out here? It's what I... Dissolved and came back in another form. And I told him, I said, because I saw you going, I didn't want to lose you. I said, boys, Jesus Christ loves you. He'll forgive you. And I prayed with them. I prayed with them on that street corner. They went off in the night, and all night long I couldn't sleep. I prayed all night long. Couldn't sleep. You can't sleep when you meet people like that. And you may lose them. God gets no sleep if he's capable of sleeping. He couldn't. There are too many people like that out in the world. Next night they came back. Can't believe it. Because usually they don't know where they've been the next night. Came back. The Holy Spirit brought them back. They sat in the front row. Social sevens. Every night the front row. Every night the front row. Every night the front row. Three of those boys accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of those boys are Seventh-day Adventist ministers today. Forgiveness. I'll tell you about forgiveness. I've been out there in the gutter. Switchblade in my pocket. Hate in my heart. I tell you, it wasn't the law that saved me. It wasn't some pious preacher standing behind a pulpit that brought me to God. It was when I was in the gutter and there was no hope for me. God said, I forgive you, Ron. I love you, Ron. That's what saved me. That's what saved me. Pardon, he wrote it. Justice would always be saved. For he would pay the debt for our sins and our sinning on the hill of the three crosses. Mercy would be saved for the merits of his life and of his death would apply to our sins. Justice first, then mercy. First the satisfaction and then the pardon. 1900 years have come and gone, but the tears of the centuries have not washed away the blood of the rotting cross. Calvary still stands. And throwing stones don't solve problems. Nor do throwing stones save people. Jesus alone saves people. The message is clear. We are to go into this world. Listen to me. We are to go into this world. The world of Mississippi and Alabama and North Florida. We are to go into this world. The world of Georgia and the world of New York and the world of Calcutta and the world of London. We are to go into this world. And we are to go out into the world, we who have been forgiven much and forgive much. And armed with the spirit of love, we can forgive. Not practical, you say. Getting even is important. Saving face is important. An eye for an eye is important. Forgive them. You've got to be crazy. No. You've got to be saved. There was a man who had a son, his only son. He sent him off to World War II. He went off to the Pacific, his son, and the man vowed, he said, if my boy dies, I'll hate every Jap. If the boy dies, I'll hate every Jap. And the boy did die. And the man did hate. He hated. But something happened. He read this story. And he felt that forgiveness. And he took the boy's insurance money that he got from the service. And he turned it into Japanese missions. Woman, where are thy accusers? They're not here now, Lord. Neither do I. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Ignorance cannot drive out ignorance. Only knowledge can do that. More evil cannot drive out evil. Only goodness can do that. Father, forgive us as we forgive. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we know the forgiver goes there. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.